Hey, good morning, church. Happy post-Easter, as if that is a thing. Just to keep in prayer, Claude mentioned socialism this morning, and it's an insidious and dangerous sort of school of thought. The biggest issue is that really what it does is it makes a god out of man, and that's the bigger concern. And there is a broader concern. For the last several years within our country, there's been a sort of a simmering ground war between national socialists and democratic socialists. And Charlottesville is an example of that, where you had, in essence, two groups of socialists fighting each other, and there was some attempt to blame that on whatever the right is or conservatives. But then, of course, yesterday there was another shooting of a synagogue by what looks like another national socialist. And so with Christchurch and all this sort of thing that's been going on, we are thankful that in our country these are small numbers of dangerous people. But it is something to keep in prayer. Many people were concerned about the bombings in Sri Lanka last week, but actually most people don't realize for time immemorial, about 300 Christians a month are killed for their faith. That's month after month, and just because it happened one week, people have gotten really excited about that, but 300 Christians lose their lives every month in the world for their faith. And so that's not uncommon. It's not reported, but it's certainly not uncommon. And that does not even include the numbers of churches that are defaced or Christians who are beaten or robbed simply because they are culturally, at least culturally, Christian. So these are not unusual things, nor are they really unusual days. But it should be something that is a matter of prayer for us. So let's go to prayer now. Father, we do just ask for your church in the world, that you would cause us to be strong, especially with such godless ideologies that seek our destruction. And we know that the evil one has it for us, that in a sense he considers the existence of Christians as a personal affront. And so, Father, we pray that your church would withstand persecution, would be bold in the face of accusation, and blameless in their deportment. And so, Father, we pray for minds of peace and real love, that we as Christian people might know what we believe, might know the truth and hang and hold fast, and then also that we might set aside ourselves and act rightly based in moral obligation, because you require it and we aim it at others. Cause us to be that kind of people, supernaturally so, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. We are back in Kings today, 1 Kings chapter 20, and it should be noted that Christianity is an archetypal faith. That is, there are a series of stories and examples that are offered ad nauseum through Scripture, and these become archetypal, the overarching sort of guiding, cautionary, as well as moral tales of who we ought to be in Christ. Now, what's interesting about that is that the Bible uses history to do that. And folks, this is something that I cannot say enough, and it's something that you really need to master and understand about the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not mythological. God does not offer us mythology. Noah is not a mythology, it's a history. David is not a mythology, he is history. This is history. But God is a God of history, and so he is able to use historical fact, historical reality, to teach us who he is and who we ought to be. Now, that's really interesting, because liberal Christianity, that which calls itself Christianity, which is liberal, seeks to take what is history and turn it into mythology. That, oh, well, these things didn't happen. And so, but they're still meaningful, right? The problem is everybody notice an interesting dynamic, is that when you take history and you call it mythology, it loses its power and becomes uncompelling and also blatantly uninstructive. And so I want you to remember and constantly remind yourself, as we open up the Kings, we aren't reading a mythology, we're reading history, but our God is so powerful, so masterful, that he can use history and shape it, that it really produces archetypes for us to learn from. And so Ahab is one of those. And Ahab is the worst. He's the second king of the Amorite dynasty. He begins reigning around 870 B.C., which is less than 100 years after Solomon has died. We have progressed from where Solomon was to this point in less than 100 years. Frightening. Frightening how quickly a culture can turn upside down and inside out. And so what we have here is Ahab, the second king of the Amorite dynasty, who is characterized in the Kings as, you ain't seen nothing yet, until he came along and became this archetype of what cartoonish evil looks like. And so you may look at a guy like Ahab and say, oh God, thank you that you have not made me like Ahab. But Ahab becomes a really good place to instruct yourself from, because sometimes cartoonish, over-the-top, ridiculously selfish behavior is instructive for somebody who isn't that person. And it comes down to this question. What would it take to live a meaningful life? What does it take to produce a life that's good and meaningful? Well, on the lowest level of humanity are weak and undisciplined men who choose evil, and so they become, like Ahab, cartoonish examples of what selfish foolishness looks like. And then next up is people who seek to do good. And those people produce lives that are, in a sense, meaningful, in that they impact positively on people around them, and actually sometimes are used to sort of push people to God. That's oftentimes experientially what you find, is that good people become sort of a breadcrumb on your way to the Lord. But really, what Scripture holds up as the norm, not the average, but the norm. The norm is that human beings sell out their souls to a God of their souls and then live and breathe Jesus every day of their lives. And every interaction they have with other people is really focused on, I'm living a life for the Lord. These are the lives that God holds up and says, this is who you ought to be. And for those who are mine, this is constantly within your power. This is an approachable way to live, that you can live and breathe Jesus. As we often quote here, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I live, but rather Christ who lives in me. That's the idea, is that Doran is dead, and what the man who walked out of the grave should be a reflection of who Jesus is in everything he does. In everything he does. So what can I learn from Ahab? Well, we begin in verse 1 of chapter 20. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and the horses and the chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. And then he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. And the king of Israel replied, it is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have. Now, let's be clear. What has Ahab just acquiesced to? He's besieged. And so Ben-Hadad is an Aramean king. He's from the north and the east. And he has put together a consortium of 32 kings. And he has come down to Samaria and he's besieged it. And so after 3 years of famine, after real hardship, after real difficulty, there is Ahab in his capital city, and life has been hard for a while. And truthfully, he's probably the only person in the country who's living well, because he's the king. It's good to be the king. And when besieged and faced with an enemy, well, whatever is yours, whatever I have is yours, whatever you want, no problem. Ben-Hadad says, well, I want to be clear. What I want is your wives, your children, your silver, and your gold. And Ahab says, that seems reasonable, unless you're Ahab's wife or kids. Who does this? Who does this? what kind of person, when faced with difficulty, and specifically, what kind of man, when faced with such a choice, says, "You want my wife? That seems reasonable." You know, I don't think from this point on the marriage would be the same. I just don't. I don't think. Well, what kind of person does that? What kind of person doesn't fight to their last breath that Dad fought for me tooth and nail? Dad lost his life for me. Well, Ahab's that guy. Well, who is that guy? Who's that guy? Well, it's simply this, and I don't think I'm reading too much into it, but what kind of past produces this kind of person, a person capable of this kind of decision-making? Well, I hate to say it, but it's really the nature of men. It's the nature of men. And it's simply, if you're a man who has never faced prohibitions, that is, there's nothing in your life that you say no to, then you become a person who sells everything you have cheaply. That's the way it is. But not only that, it creates a person who's simply this selfish, that at the end of the day, Ahab's personal peace and affluence means more to him than anything else in the world. Because here's the issue. To be a king in the ancient Near East is a small club. It's a small club. And so, but if you're in the club, you're in the club. And so it's sort of a toss-up between being a part of an exclusive country club and being in the mob, if you're a king in the ancient Near East. There's a mutual respect that goes back and forth between these kings. After all, in a sense, creating an elite group in society, you're all on the same level. Ahab would have more in common on a life worldview level with Ben-Hadad than he would a commoner in his kingdom. There's a sense of there's us and we're at the top and then everybody below. And so you learn to live by the rules, and the rules are determined by power. If you are strong enough, you can withstand forces outside. If you're not strong enough, you have to take your role in the pecking order. And this happened constantly. And we have record of it in extra-biblical sources. You come across these scrolls constantly where kings, in essence, are exerting hegemony over each other. Now, understand, Ben-Hadad doesn't want to rule Israel. He doesn't want to put troops on the ground, and he doesn't want to put his administrators in the city. What he wants is for Israel's power structure to maintain the same, but they would become an income stream for him. That's all this is about. It's really just about what I can get out of this puppet government over here. These guys run the country, but I get paid. That's really all it's about. It's about who gets to be top, who gets to be number one in the pecking order. Well, Ahab, the Amorite dynasty, had gone through enough years where it's hard. 3 years of famine, people are dying, life is difficult, and they just aren't strong enough anymore. And so Ahab looks at that. And looking at that scenario, the only thing that matters to him anymore is my personal comfort level. And if other people have to pay for that, tough. And so he's besieged one day by Ben-Hadad and a group of 32 puppet governor kings under him. And so he's faced with a choice. I can take my spot in the pecking order or bad things happen. Well, what bad things? Well, the only bad things that happen are specifically to him. So a king that takes his role in the pecking order, he gets to stay king. He gets to wear nice clothes and sit on a throne and act like he runs the place, even though at the end of the day, he's just somebody's stooge. He gets to eat well. He gets to live well. He gets to have wives and children and all that stuff, and his world gets to make sense. But a king that doesn't take his place in the pecking order, a king that rebels against a stronger king, well, that king loses. Well, what does he lose? Well, very often he loses his life. But sometimes he doesn't. And if he doesn't lose his life, it gets worse. If he doesn't lose his life, then they cut his thumbs off. And sometimes they cut his nose off. and he lives like a dog at the table of that king for the rest of his life as a slave and a reminder to every guest that if you rebel against Ben-Hadad, this is your future. And every day you look in the mirror and your nose is gone or your eyes are gone and you go to eat and you're stuck eating like a seal. There's no thumb. And Ahab does not want that. And so he makes an incredibly selfish but reasoned decision. You want my wives and kids? Hey, hun, kids, Dad wants to keep his nose and his thumbs. So you're going to have to take one for the team. And understand that team is Ahab. That's all the people on the team. Those are all the people dressed out wearing jerseys. Ahab. And everybody else lives to service Ahab's need. And in this moment of need, Ahab goes, I really loved you, but this is one of those times. What am I supposed to do? Well, what kind of God does that? What kind of God does that? Well, folks, this is the thing, is that guys who don't value anything else, and it's sort of wired into men. This is one of those things that men have to learn. You know, have you noticed that boys will play as long as you let them? As long as you let them, they will play and they will seek pleasure and they will never take responsibility unless they have to and unless they are taught. And they have to be taught to value it. They have to. It's just a thing. Girls sort of find their place in the world. It's almost natural, but you know, they're wired for nurture, and so in order to nurture, you have to take responsibility, you have to step up. Guys will, if possible, they'll avoid it their whole lives. And boys have to be taught to take responsibility. Well, what if you're Ahab? Who's going to teach you that? You grow up in the Amorite dynasty, and you're taught that it's all about you. You've lived your whole life with you at the center of your world, and you don't have any sort of fixed moral boundaries that you say no to. And so somebody says to you, hey, I want your kids, and it's a choice between your life or your kids, you say, well, here are my kids. That seems reasonable and normal in your head. And this happens. This is real. This happens. Very often you notice this. You see people go to government. You know, they go off to Washington, D.C., and they become a part of the club. And they had talked about service, and they had talked about, you know, doing things for their constituents, but then they're put in this pool where they're taught that they're important, and they're given access to all the money in the world. And pretty soon, all those thoughts of service and for the betterment of, and they just fall in line with this thing that people do. And if you have to sell out your constituents to take care of you, you just do it. It's what people do. And especially men are wired for it. Where they will play as long, and one of the hardest jobs you have as a dad is teaching your boys that responsibility is worth what it costs. And folks, it costs everything. It just does. And it's amazing how unrespectable a man is who never learned that. Who doesn't learn to get up every day and go to work for his family. Who doesn't learn to just sacrifice everything he wants for the sake of those people who are under him. And there's joy in that. There really is. There's real joy in it, but it looks like a gigantic hassle. Why does it look like a gigantic hassle? Because it is. And it is tragic. I mean, absolutely tragic. And people see it. You know, a 60-year-old man, you know, he's a grown man. All his hair's gone. He's gray. And he's riding around in some sports car. You know, shirt unbuttoned with a chain with a big gold eagle on it. And everybody sees that and they shake their head and they say, oh, that's just embarrassing. Or he's 70 years old and he's out at the club trying to get young women to pay attention to him. And you know the only way that's going to happen as if he is wealthy. That's just the way it works. And so boys who aren't taught differently, who don't learn differently, they spend their lives buying more and more expensive toys and more expensive ways to play, and they become unrespectable. And you have two choices. Either you learn to just value that and live that way, or you make the sacrifice and you just flush your whole life down the toilet in this way. You die to yourself, you take up your cross every day, and you follow the Lord, and in following the Lord, you sacrifice everything you want, everything that you value for you, and you just live for everybody else. And that becomes respectable. And actually, your kids are radically transformed by it. Your wife and your marriage change. You just die to yourself over and over and over again. And the more you do that, the more valuable your life becomes. And it's just tragic what men who have options do, where they just sell everything they value just to take care of themselves, feather their own nests, and play and play and play. That's who Ahab is. He's a cartoonish example of it, but he's not unreasoned. He's not unreasonable. If he's the only thing he values in his life, then his kids get sold into slavery. His wives get married off to other men. They get bought and sold so that he gets to sit on his throne and pretend that he's still king. And he's just pretending. And that seems reasonable. He says, I'm yours, whatever you want. So then the messengers return and said, thus Ben-Hadad says this, surely I sent you saying, you shall give me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away with them. Ahab, since you acquiesced so readily to the demand, I'm going to up it. Tomorrow, we're going to come in, and we're not just taking whatever you think is best. We're going to take whatever we want and everything your servants have as well. Verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. After all, that seems perfectly reasonable. That seemed perfectly reasonable to him. All the elders and the people said, do not listen or consent. Well, this is very polite language. Remember, you're in the presence of the king. And so you don't say at the council table where Ahab says, hey, by the way, this guy, he's a real troublemaker. It's not me. It's Ben-Hadad, he's something. He has his besieged. You guys, a little issue. You guys know the besieged thing. But just a couple things he wants. He wants all my silver and gold, and my wives, my children. And that seemed reasonable to me. But now he wants everything else. And so what do you say to the king? What, are you stupid? Ahab! You don't, because he's the king. You say, king, do not consent to this. This sounds like a bad idea. Inside your head, they're screaming. Right? And every one of these guys, they're sitting there and they have this conversation with Ahab. And then they go home, you're like, you're not going to believe what he was just about to do. And there's still enough good in Israel and enough decency inside Israel that at least the people under Ahab understand that there are times where you fight, where you don't just roll over and as lost as they are to the vision that God envisions, that is, that you just sell out to Him and you live for Jesus and everything you do is in context of that. They're down here in the middle where we don't worship the right God and we don't serve Him, and the fact is it is all about our personal peace, but there's certain lines you don't cross, and this is one of those. You don't sell your wife willingly into slavery. You die before that happens. You don't give up your kids. You die before that happens. You don't just roll over in these moments. What are you thinking? So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servant at first I will do, but this is something I cannot do." The messengers departed, brought word to him again. Remember, this is a siege, and so it's going back and forth. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. My army is so big that by this time we will rummage through the rubble, and if each man has a handful of this kingdom, understand that's the way it's going to be. We are going to wipe you off the face of the planet." And the king of Israel, at this point, buoyed by his support, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." This is a great line. But notice who it's coming from. The guy who just the day before was willing to sell off everybody he had. Fine. But, "Oh, you think you're so big. Let not him who boasts as if he's taking his armor off after the battle." Now behold, the prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, have you seen this great multitude?" Rhetorical question. "Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Get ready for an insult. And then Ahab said, "By whom?" So he says, "Thus saith the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Well, who will begin the battle?" And he said, "You." Ahab was looking for an ego stroke here. By whom will the Lord deliver? By the guys under you, not you, dummy. You don't have the wherewithal. It's the guys who said, "Ahab, what are you doing? We can't do this." Those are the ones who are going to receive the reward. Those are the guys who are going to bring this victory. They're the ones. And it's your side that's going to start it. But Ahab, God's going to deliver so that you will know that he is the Lord. He mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. Not a big number. And after them, he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, and the most he could pull together were 7,000. That's a small army by Near Eastern standards. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. Some people have theorized that maybe Ben-Hadad was cowardly and he needed to drink for courage. Now, I think Ben-Hadad was drinking because he thought he had this thing sewn up. It was in the bag. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, armed. 232 of them. That's less than the people in this room. 232 walk out, armed. That's not impressive. 7,000? 7,000 is an army mustered during the time of the judges, when Israel is mostly living in tents and struggling just to make it. They could pull together 7,000. It wasn't that long ago that kings were pulling together 250,000 soldiers of citizen armies. And after 3 years of famine, hardship, and difficulty, Ahab can only muster 7,000 with 232 leaders. It looked like a drop in the bucket. It was a shame. Now the young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "Men have come out of Samaria. They've come out of the city." And he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive." So these went out from the city, young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them, and they killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and killed the Arameans with great slaughter. Unbelievable turn of events. 232 brave young men walk out armed and ready for battle, and each one kills his man. And what that means literally as it's constructed, that they didn't get hurt, but every one of them hurt somebody. And it so shocks the Arameans, this consortium of 32 kings up under Ben-Hadad, who are mostly drunk and think they've got this thing settled. Suddenly it turns on its ear in a moment, in a flash, and the Arameans are afraid and they flee. And so 7,000 come out and they are fighting and winning. And then, of course, Ahab comes out with them to make sure he does his part after all. Now that we've got them on the ropes, it's a safe time to go out and show yourself the hero. Verse 22. Again, the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said, "Go strengthen yourself, observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come again against you." Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the mountain, therefore they are stronger than we, but rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans again and went to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now, we don't know where Aphek is. We think we have a couple of spots where it could be, but here's the issue, is that the Arameans are prone to believe nonsense, because people are prone to believe nonsense. And so there are two issues there. One is that they would have, by this point, heard the story of God meeting his people on Mount Sinai. And so they think, God of the mountain. Not only that, but Yahweh, Yah, denotes mountain, that this is God of the mountain. And so there's the sense in which, hey, maybe he's just a God who rules over mountains. Samaria is a high hill. We call that a mountain in the ancient Near East. And so the reason we lost wasn't for any other reason than we were on their God's turf. So let's do this. Let's construct a battle on a plain. There's one at Aphek. So a year later, they come back. By this point, they've gotten rid of the puppet kings because, hey, they're lousy soldiers and they're lousy leaders of men. Let's put professional soldiers in their place. And that's exactly what they've done. So now they've matched horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Everything they lost, they've replaced. All the bad rulers, they put good rulers in their place. We are ready for battle. And so they come back. Now, verse 27, the sons of Israel were mustered and provisioned and went out to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Great line in Scripture. Yeah, the Israelites, a year later, they've prepared. So, you know, a bigger army, their provision, and so they're making the cardinal mistake. The mistake is you don't let the other side pick where you're going to fight. You pick the ground that you're going to fight on. Well, Israel plays the game. They go out and they meet the army where the army wants to fight. They want to fight in this plain. They want to fight on their turf. And God's going to show himself that he's king again. And so, as they are camped there, a little bigger than before, but it looked like two little flocks of goats. You ever see that? Well, actually, I got to see this. I got to see looking out in Israel from the mountains, and you see these little settlements, these tiny little things. And we have this here, where you'll ride around, you'll see these little flocks of goats. We were just talking about that last night, this little flock of goat out in the fields. And we're like, what's the deal with that? You know, this is what it looked like. It was unimpressive, totally unimpressive. Then the man of God came near and spoke to the king again. Notice here, the man of God keeps going and appealing to Ahab, that dummy, dumb, dumb, selfish fool. Thus saith the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is God of the mountains, but he's not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give this multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So they camped over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And as they were besieged there, the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. That doesn't mean 27,000 men were killed by the wall, but that 27,000 people had retreated to that spot. The wall falls in and everything falls apart. And Ben-Hadad fled and came to the city to an inner chamber. His servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins, ropes on our heads, go out to the king of Israel, perhaps he will save your life." And so they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive?" Ahab says, "He's my brother." Ahab's just stupid. Folks, and this is the deal. People who live with this kind of self-focus never get it. If you're not living for the Lord, you're just not going to get it. And I watch this happen all the time. You sit down and you talk somebody through the gospel, and what's in their life isn't working. And they've come to you and they're asking a question. And so you give them the answer you have, the gospel. And they just don't get it. I told this story years ago, but a guy calls me one day at the church and he says, "I'm possessed of a demon." And I said, "Okay, tell me about that." And we have this talk about his being demon-possessed and how miserable he is in his life. And I said, "All right, well, I'm going to explain to you the gospel. And I believe that Jesus can deliver you from your issue. But I don't think your issue is so much demon possession as the fact is that you're lost." And so I explained the gospel to him. It takes me an hour and a half to answer all of his questions and to explain. At the end of it, he goes, "Yeah, I don't like that. What else you got?" I'm just like, "Look, man, you're the demon-possessed guy calling me for an answer. You don't like the answer? Good luck with that. Have at it." Look, that young girl that I met years ago, I still pray for her. She was a studier of Wicca. And she's covered in all the witchcraft stuff, you know. She's doing her thing, dabbling in the occult. She's miserable. Miserable family, miserable life. And so I explained the gospel to her. And she said, "Well, what you're telling me is that God takes control of my life and he's in control of my life from now on." I said, "Yeah, that's exactly right." "Yeah, I don't like that." "What you're doing's working?" "Well, no." Just don't get it. Ahab's that guy. God's handing him victory, and he snatches defeat from the jaws of victory. And that's who Ahab is. Because he doesn't value God's things, and he doesn't value God's perspective. At the end of the day, Ahab just wants to be taken care of and comfortable and get to sit on his throne and pretend he's important and pretend he's a king. Pretend he's cool. He wants to drive his sports car and wear his shirt open and have the gold eagle and somebody looking at him with adoring eyes. And that's who he is. And he's a fool. And he's the only one who can't see it. And in this moment, he has a real opportunity for victory. And he looks on it as a chance to aggrandize himself. "Now the men took this as an omen, quickly catching his word, said, 'Your brother Ben-Hadad.' And then he said, 'Go bring him.' And then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up in a chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. I will make streets for yourselves in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria.' And Ahab said, 'And I will let you go with this covenant.' So he made a covenant with him and let him go." Verse 35. "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another, 'By the word of the Lord, please strike me. Slap me upside the head.' But the man refused to strike him. And he said, well, because you've not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. We'll talk about this on Wednesday. Then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. And so the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And the king passed by and he cried to the king and said, your servant went out to the midst of the battle. Behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me. He said, guard this man. If for any reason he's missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy there, here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as he was one of the prophets. And he said, thus saith the Lord, because you let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. Huh. How dare he speak to me that way? Ahab, in his mind, had made a great deal. He had ensured peace in his lifetime. But folks, there's an interesting history and lesson from history. A problem that is not dealt with immediately becomes a problem. And because Ahab is just concerned about his personal peace, his affluence, his income stream, his ability to brag, his ability to exercise hegemony, his desire to ensure an extra income stream during this time of financial problem, he lets Ben-Hadad go because he's not concerned about what God's concerned about. God had set apart Aram for judgment. He had set aside Ben-Hadad for judgment. He's proving who he is. And Ahab just throws it all away because he's a little kid. He's 9 years old and he won't grow up. And because he won't grow up, he doesn't get it. And there's a lesson to be learned there. An incredible lesson to be learned. You've got to grow up. At some point in your life, you've got to grow up. And the vision that God has envisioned for you is this. You make Him everything in your life. You make God the center of your life. And you quit goofing around with your own agenda and what you think will make you happy and what will make you peace. And you get to coddle yourself and get to wrap yourself in comfort. And it just isn't supposed to be like that. Kings in Israel who walk with God walk on the edge of danger, but they walk on the edge of danger with bravery and absolute confidence in their God. They sacrifice themselves and they pour out their lives for other people and they fight the nonsense that is constantly pushing at their doors. The gods of expediency and immorality and nonsense and men, if you want to be those kind of men in your homes, push against this nonsense. Push against it. Because there is an entire generation and culture surrounding your homes and surrounding your kids who are going to leave your home and go off to college or go off to tech school or go out into the workplace or go into places where they don't find friendly faces to Christianity, and they are going to be told to experiment with everything in the world except for morality and godliness. Isn't that interesting? The world never suggests experimenting with godliness. Experiment with drugs. You might want to experiment with legalizing marijuana, but nobody ever talks about, hey, why don't we experiment with righteousness? Just to see if it works. It might. Now, in a world filled with sexually transmitted diseases, nobody advocates abstinence and self-control. They bang on the table and say, what's wrong with the CDC that they won't come up with better drugs to treat us? Well, Steve told me. Steve said, hey, we could wipe out STDs in one generation. People just behave themselves. Unacceptable. What a racist. You're going to have to push and fight for righteousness. You're going to have to, in essence, stand against the world, or you're going to be prone, absolutely prone, and it is absolutely winsome to the ear in the moment. Just a little compromise, just a little giving up, just a little here and there for everybody's well-being. Don't do anything too dangerous. Don't do anything too risky. Don't do anything too righteous that might cause you to look a certain way. And folks, that's where the world firmly is, and it's immaturity, it's selfishness, it's nonsense. And it is frightening how many Christians are buying the product. Ahab's a great example of men who don't learn to value anything beyond themselves, who don't learn to get up and just go to work, who don't learn to give up what they want in exchange for what others need. They're fools. And I hope there are none in the room. Let's pray. Father, we do just pray. Pray for men and women, but that we would so supremely value you that we take your calling on our lives seriously, that we just step up, move beyond the comfort of this world and the things we desire, and simply live our lives every day in sacrifice, because that's actually where blessing and meaning and effectiveness come from. Cause us to be your people. It's in your name we pray. Amen.